chapter 3, and it'll be in verses 8 through 12. Thank you, fellas. Thank you, Miguel. Appreciate that. We're going to be taking a look at the passage of Scripture, continuing our message in 1 Peter. The title of this morning's message is Unity. And that song is a perfect transition into what will be the first point of this message. I'd like to read just a few verses before we get started. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love is brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For that he will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Okay, go back to verse 8, and let's start there. Again, the title of this morning's message is Unity. You know, I have found throughout my entire life that there is a desire within religions, a lot of religions, not necessarily everyone in religions, but in a lot of religions, this desire to all come together and work together and accomplish what we claim is the same goal. Now, I don't know how many of you know this, but I'm actually an algebra teacher as well as a pastor and a principal. I actually, and I say this honestly, I truly love math. Can you believe that? You didn't know I was crazy, did you? I actually love math. I love how math works. I love that there are rules to math and that if you follow the rules, you will always, always get the right answer as long as you follow the rules and know how to apply the rules properly. There is always the right answer. Now, we're going to go way back in math. I teach algebra and geometry. We're going to go way back to elementary, and we're going to talk about fractions. How many of you guys love fractions? Oh, come on. Are you liars? You are liars. No, even my math, even math teachers don't really love fractions, okay? Fractions are a pain. We're going to talk about fractions, though. And, you know, a lot of people, they think that we are all the same. They think that, well, I'm a religious person, you're a religious person, and so we're all the same, and so why can't we just all get along because every one of us is the same? You know, when it comes to fractions, there are some terms you need to know. The first term is numerator. You guys know what the numerator is? Where do you find the numerator on a fraction? Anyone know? All right, on the top, that's right. So the 4, the 6, and the 1, these are the numerators, okay, of your fraction. So if this is the numerator, what's the bottom part? It's in your notes. It's the denominator. If you guys got your notes, you kind of got cheat sheet there, okay? It's the denominator. That's right. Okay, so the denominator is the bottom. Now, did you know there's something called a common denominator? You guys aware of that? Okay, the common denominator is the bottom number that is the same. And you say, well, these aren't the same, Russ. You got 8, 12, and 2. These aren't the same. No, that's true. So you got to do something to these fractions first before you can find the common denominator. What is that term that we use to make the denominators all the same? What do we call it? I call it reduce. I use the word reduce in my class. And I say, okay, so you can reduce these fractions. All right, so here we go. We got three fractions. Let's say that each of these fractions represent a different church. We're not even going to talk about different Christians individually. Let's talk about a different church right now. So we got the 4/8 church and the 6/12 church and the 1/2 church. And so you're looking for a church and you're saying, what church should I go to? Because I like the music of the 4/8 church. Like, they just got it down. Their music is great. I mean, it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. And then you go, but the 6/12 church, man, their children's program, I've got children. Their children's program is amazing. I love their kids' program. The 6/12 church is really good too. But then there's the 1/2 church, and you come up with whatever you want to be. It's the preaching, or it's just the love of the people. And you're like, oh, man, they're all good churches. Which one is the right church? Well, here's the thing about these, in this illustration, these three churches, they are all different, and there's nothing wrong with being different. I actually believe there's diversity and there's strength in diversity. You know, you would think that in 2024, most people would agree with that statement, right? There's strength in diversity. I am discovering that in 2024, there's still a whole lot of people that do not understand the concept of strength and diversity. There's a whole lot of people that, we're in 2024, folks, and they still only want to be around people that are like them. Look like them, talk like them, sing like them, you know, like the things they like and hate the things they hate. They don't want to be around you unless you are like them. Look, there's a lot of problems with that mindset, and that's not the point of this message, so I'll kind of drift away from that. But here at this church, we still believe there's strength in diversity, and not just within our church, but within churches. You see, not every church needs to be the 1/2 church. There's some churches that can be the 6/12 and some that can be the 4/8. That doesn't make them a bad church because they're a different fraction. So if the denominator is the the thing that defines the fraction, because fractions are defined, you ready, by their denominator. That's what defines them. That's their identity. The identity of a fraction is discovered in their denominator, not their numerator, their denominator. That's what makes them what kind of fraction they are. So you got one church that says, well, we're an 8 church. That's our identity. That's our denominator. Another church says we're a 12 church. Another church says we're a 2 church. And so the problem in Christianity is Christians actually start looking at each other and saying, we're better than you because we're an 8 church. Well, no, we're better because we're a 2 church. You see, the world looks at us and says, well, aren't you guys all just churches? Like, aren't you all Christians? So can't I just choose any of the 3 churches and I'll be okay? Well, yes, mostly, sometimes, but for this case, we're talking about Christians and how Christians see each other, not necessarily how the world sees Christians. And a lot of Christians, we say, well, you're not me because you're an 8 and I'm a 2, and you're a 12 and I'm an 8. You're not me, and therefore one of us has to be better than the other, and therefore I'm better. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, finally, brethren, be of one mind. Okay. You see, when you take a fraction and reduce it to its smallest form, you find out what is the true identity of that church, because that fraction is the church, okay? This 4/8 can be reduced to 1/2. You see, the 4/8 is a fraction. It is a version of 1/2, but it is still a 1/2 fraction. You could actually say, well, 4/8 is actually 1/2, and every math teacher would agree with you and say, yes, that's exactly right. 4/8 is 1/2. So guess what else you can say? 6/12 is also 1/2. That's right. You see, you could tell a math teacher, well, 6/12 is 1/2, 10/20 is 1/2, 50/100 is 1/2, because the true identity of that fraction is its denominator and is actually the smallest, like the most reduced version of that denominator. That's the identity of that fraction. What is it that makes your church, and I see a lot of visitors here today, so Meriden Hills may not be your church, the church you normally go to. What is it that is the identity of that church? Reduce the church down to its smallest part, and you found its identity. See, I would hope that the identity of that church is not its music, is not its children's program. I would hope it's not the coffee in the lobby outside afterwards, okay? And then those things are all fine, and that would make the church the 10/20th church and the 30/60th church, because it's got different things going on. And so as it adds more, you could say it becomes a bigger fraction, right? There's more to the church, and it kind of grows and gets bigger and more ministries and more people. And when they started off, they were a small church, and they were like, we just got one thing. This is our identity. But then they started growing and adding. And the fraction was still the same fraction, but looked different. But let's just cut away all the fluff. Let's cut away all the excess stuff. And I'm not saying the fluff and the excess is bad. I'm just saying if we were to cut it all away, what would be left? And I believe firmly, strongly, what should be left in a church and their core identity, what defines them should be, right here, this too, it should be Christ. Christ. Right? But ultimately, not just Christ, but faith in Christ. Not just the statement that, yeah, Christ exists. I hope your identity is not Christ is alive. I hope your identity is not only Christ is in heaven. I hope your identity is my faith in Christ. See, because even the Bible tells us, even the demons, even the devils know there's God. And the Bible says they tremble, like they're scared of God, rightly so. Doesn't make them godly just because they know there's God. And just because you know Christ exists doesn't make you Christ-like. And just because you believe there is a God or believe there is a Christ doesn't mean your common denominator is 2. So what is it that takes churches and causes all to be unified? Well, I would hope we're not unified on styles of music, because then we would never have unity. The style of music at this church is completely different than the style of other churches that are great churches in Connecticut, outside of Connecticut, across the world. They're good churches. They're solid churches. Our common denominator is a 2. That church and our church, faith in Christ is our common denominator. But if you walk in, we don't look the same. We look like a 4/8, and they look like a 6/12. And if you don't know math, you'd say, oh, these churches are different. But if you know math, you'd say, oh, no, they're both 1/2 churches. You got to know math. If Christians... we need to know what is our identity. Christ. And so when you walk in a church, you can say, it doesn't matter if it's a 10 over 20 church. I can see this. I know my math. I know my identity. It's a Christ church. It's a church that has faith in Christ. And that's what Christ wants. He says, I want you to be of one mind. It's not that the one half can't become the 4/8, because the 4/8 is still one half. It's going to look different. But he says, I want you to know who you are. I want your common denominator to be a 2. That no matter what you do, no matter what you become as a church, no matter what ministries you add, if we break it down, Christ says, I want there to be one thing that unites you. It's the mind of Christ. He said, there's a lot of people that want to be united on music, styles of music. You only sing hymns all the time. You never sing hymns. There are churches that think anything but hymns are evil. And did you know there's actually churches that think even hymns are like not good? They may not say evil, but they would say not good, don't use them, they have no place. And there are churches that would say any women who wear anything but dresses is wrong. And there'd be churches that say women who wear dresses are wrong. Like, they're all trying to find their identity in this one thing that has nothing to do with Christ. And we're not going to be united on those things. Those are philosophy things. You are welcome to your philosophies. You are welcome to your opinions. And I'm going to say again, strength and diversity. If I was to give a quiz to the members of this church, and if I was to ask you 10 questions about Christian living, I guarantee you there'd be a variety of answers. Christian living, not Christian theology. Should you go to the movie theater? I guarantee there are people with different opinions on that. Should you go to amusement parks? There'd be different opinions on that. And we talked about dress. You know, what's that look like? There'd be different opinions. There is diversity of thought in this church. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. There's diversity of experience in this church. You know, were you saved when you were growing up? Were you saved young? Were you saved recently? There'd be a lot of diversity as far as when you got saved in this church. Your opinion of how you can serve God. Lots of diversity in the ways you serve God. But there is one thing that unites all the members of this church. I can't speak for the visitors, but I can tell you this. All the members of this church, we are united on the one thing that really matters, on the one mind that really matters. We are united on our faith in Christ. We are all one halves. Everyone in this church is a one half. Some of us are 4/8, some of us are 10/20, some of us are 15 over 30. But we're all one halves, and we're okay with looking different when our core identity is 1/2. Now, briefly, there are some say, oh, amen, you know, Russ, some watching online, amen, Russ, that's great. I wish more churches thought like that, and I wish we could all be together. And you see those bumper stickers, you know, coexist. And those things have been around since I was a kid. We're talking the 1980s, those coexist bumper stickers have been around. Why can't we all get along? And, you know, you're a religious person, I'm a religious person, you have a church, we have a church, you believe in God, and we believe in God. Why can't we all be united on this idea that we're religious and believe in God? And so if church is a fraction, and if you've got an 8/12, and we're going to go back to the 1/2. I'm not going to do much more of fractions. I'm almost done. You guys are fractioned out, I know. Even my math class can only handle so much fractions. So if we had a church that said, well, we're fractions, so we're religious, you're a fraction, you're religious, can't we get along? And I say, all right, I'll tell you what. I want you to reduce your church to the thing that is most important to you, to your identity. So if you reduce 8/12, you know what 8/12 reduces to? There you go. You guys are so smart. There you go. 2/3. Here's the problem. Sure, you're religious. You're a fraction. You go to church, you're a fraction. The fractions are churches. You have that going for you. But when I reduce your church and your theology down to its greatest denominator, its most important thing, its core identity, it's not faith in Christ. It's social club. It's tradition. It's baptism. For some Christians, literally, their core identity is that they were baptized. So if I was to say, why would you go to heaven? To me, my core identity is faith in Christ. Someone else would say I was baptized. That's their core identity. I'm going to heaven because I was baptized. Some would say it's religion. Literally, religion is their core identity. Why are you going to heaven? Because I'm A and you fill in the blank. I'm not going to mention different religions here. I'm not here to bash different religions. But you fill in the blank and they say what their religion is. That's their core identity. They identify not with Christ, but with the religion that they've been attending for years. That's their core identity. And see, so that's the problem. I'm not against religious people. I am one. I'm not against churchgoers. I love churchgoers. I'm a pastor. Of course I love churchgoers. But if you want to unite with me, you're not uniting on who I am, and I'm not going to unite on you, who you are. We have to unite on what is most important to both of us, and to me, it's not baptism. And to me, it's not religion. And it's not tradition, and it's not dress code, and it's not music, and it's none of these things. To me, it is faith in Christ. And if we are going to work together from Christian to Christian or from church to church, I need to know that about you. I need to know that when we cut everything out and reduce you to your smallest form, you're not a two-thirds. You're not a three-fourths when you're done. You're not a five-eighths. I need to know you're a one-half. I need to know your identity, your denominator, is something over two, right? It's one over two. I need to know that. So Christ is not telling Christians, get along with everyone. Because there's other passages of Scripture where we are warned to avoid those that would cause division. Mark and Tony, you mind taking that down for me? That we should avoid those who would cause division. That would say, no, one half. Nope, it's not one half, it's two-thirds. And that they would try to divide a church by getting us to become a two-thirds church when we're a one-half church. Avoid those that would cause division. To mark those that would believe in a theology different than faith in Christ, faith in self, faith in church, faith in the pastor, faith in the priest, faith in baptism, to mark them, to recognize that their core identity is not faith in Christ. So we are called as Christians to know what we believe and to unite with those who believe the same thing. Let's make sure, if we're going to do that, and that's a really big deal, let's make sure it is what really matters, faith in Christ. And so, I have 3 points this morning: embracing unity, avoiding retaliation, and enjoying blessings. I just illustrated letter A. Unity is found in the common denominator, faith in Christ. If you're a visitor here at Meriden Hills today, then I promise you this: there is nothing, nothing at all that matters more to the membership of this church than our faith in Christ. Nothing. We do a lot of things. And if you know our church and you see what we do, I am not lying when I say we do a lot of things. For the community, in the community, for our church, in our church. We do a lot, but none of those things are our identity. Our identity is faith in Christ. And as a pastor, I'm also going to tell you this, our church is only going to unite with those who are united on the same thing, faith in Christ. They don't have to look like us. I don't need them to look like this. Honestly, I don't want them to look like us. Just like I don't want you guys to all look like me, and I'm certainly not going to look like you. So that's fine. As long as when we reduce your belief system to faith in Christ, we're good. Okay, we're talking about embracing unity. So there is definitely a desire from God for his children to embrace unity. But to do that, you have to make sure you don't turn threes into tens. 10 being the most important thing, 1 being the least important thing. Something that's not really important, let's not unite on the things that are not important. Not everything is a 10. Know what your 10 is, unite on that. Letter B, acts of kindness and a heart of love build a bridge over disagreements. So in verse 8, we find, finally, this is God speaking through Peter to the church. He says, have one mind, that common denominator. Then he says how to go about successfully being united. Once you are united, essentially, how do you stay united? Okay, because we can easily say, hey, Pastor Russ, praise God, amen. We are united on faith in Christ. This sounds like a good place to be. We're going to be here. What happens, 5 months down the road when someone makes you upset? What happens when I make you upset? I would hope I don't, but I can already tell you that's a false hope because I've already made people upset. I've been here too long to not upset some people. I've been here since 2012. I have, on at least one occasion, had to apologize publicly from the pulpit. I've had to, more occasions than I can think of, apologize personally. I'm human. I make mistakes. I'm going to upset people. I'm not perfect. So what happens when you find a place you're like, oh, we're united. Like, we can unite on that. What happens when you recognize there's still people? And these people are not perfect. What then? So the next 2 points, B and C, tell us how to stay united. What are we uniting on is letter A. Letter B is how to stay united. And here it is. Acts of kindness, and a heart of love. You see, love, we're told in the Old Testament, covers all sins. That does not mean that if you love someone, you ignore their sin. It doesn't mean if you love them, you pretend they're not sinners. It means if you love them, you are constantly forgiving them for sins. You are willing to forgive because you do love. You are quick to forgive because you do love. That's how you stay united, love. and all the things that come from love, which is patience and perseverance and humility, sacrifice and selflessness and mercy and grace and forgiveness. All those things that come with love keep you not united. Which is why, if a husband and wife are ready to divorce, I can tell you what they do not have. They do not have love. Because love unites. When you don't have love, even the smallest annoyances can cause you to say, I'm out of here. When there is no love, a small annoyance, which is a 2, becomes a 10 in your head. You are always grinding your teeth. You're driving me crazy. Look, there's bigger deals in a marriage than a spouse grinding their teeth, okay? If you don't know, I'm happy to meet with you afterwards, and I'll give you some ideas of what are bigger deals than grinding teeth, okay? They're out there. Grinding teeth, I get it. It can be annoying. You know what? Love? Love causes that to not be nearly so annoying. I'm not saying that the spouse leaving their stuff on the ground all the time is okay and they should do it, but love overlooks it to the point of, at least I'm not going to let that destroy my marriage. Sure, I'll address it. I'll confront it. I'll ask them to pick up their stuff again. But I'm not saying, that's it. Socks on the ground. We're getting divorced, right? Because there's love. The sock is not a 10. You can address it on the level that it is. If it's a 2, address it as a 2 on a scale of 1 to 10. You don't ignore the 2. You deal with the 2, but you don't pretend the 2 is a 10. Why? Because love keeps the 2 as a 2. Love keeps the 4 as a 4. When you do not have love, the 4s turn to 10s and the 2s become 100s out of 10. Like, it's just ridiculous. Love. What else keeps us united? Acts of kindness. None of this, oh, you know how much I love you. I don't need to prove it to you. What are you talking about? No, you need to show. Because if you can't show, telling is not enough. Love is an action verb. Love is a doing verb. Love is not a state of being. Love is an action, something that because you are this, you do these things. Why is it that relationships fall apart, friendships fall apart? There's no love, because if there was, they'd be united. Why is it that Christians drift apart? There's no love, otherwise they'd stay united. Marriages, family, parent to child, sibling to sibling, when there is no love, humanity gets in the way, and the 2s and the 3s become 10s, and you run. You want to save your marriage? You want to keep your kids close? You don't want to lose the relationship with people where you finally found someone that's united on what is the real, the most important thing? You don't want to lose that? Then you got to keep united, stay united, and the one mind is enough to become united, not enough to stay united. If you want to keep the relationships you got, acts of kindness. I'm not saying every day, but that's not a bad idea. Don't be fake. Don't do it just to show off. Let it be natural. Let it be authentic. And if you are loving that person, what you do is natural and authentic. We see in verse 8, having compassion, love as brethren. And then let us see. Those who offer grace are more likely to receive it. You know what grace is? Grace is when you receive something you do not deserve. Opposite from mercy. Mercy is when you deserve justice and you don't give it. Grace is you didn't do anything wrong, but you didn't really do anything right. You are just existing. And someone gives you something, does something for you, treats you a certain way. You didn't do anything to deserve it. That's grace. All right, you ready for the secret sauce of relationships? You smother that thing in grace. Oh, man, it's like a kid putting ketchup on a hot dog. Like, there is way more ketchup than there is hot dog on that thing. They're just, you might as well give them a spoon and a bowl. They're just eating ketchup. You smother that relationship in grace. Now, as the relationship matures, you don't need as much ketchup. When I was a kid, ketchup was on everything, and it was a lot. Now that I'm older, it's a lot less, and there's some things I stopped. Look, when I was a kid, I put ketchup on my steak, okay? That's my embarrassment. I was putting ketchup on my steak, okay? I haven't done that in at least 2 months now, okay? So, as your relationship matures, it doesn't need as much grace. The two of you are now so close together that yet your existence is like a soul connection, a soul level, and grace just isn't as necessary. But early on, relationships between parents and infants, man, it's grace every minute. You are constantly giving that screaming baby things that baby didn't deserve, that baby didn't work for. You're doing it purely because you love the baby. Okay, as the baby becomes 5 years old, you are still giving that five-year-old child a lot of things that five-year-old child did not work for. They're not doing chores. They're not mowing the lawn. They didn't clean the bathroom. And yet, guess what? They have a lawn that's cut and a bathroom that's clean, and they got food on the table and clothing in their drawers. They're not doing anything for it. But as the relationship matures and that five-year-old becomes a 15-year-old, now there's some different expectations, I would hope. Although, I got to tell you, I'm a little concerned. I still got kids coming to our Christian school in high school that still don't wash their own clothes. And I said, why aren't you wearing a collared shirt? Well, because I didn't have a clean one. Oh, why is that? My mom didn't wash it. Okay, let me ask the question again. Why don't you have a collared shirt? And don't give me your mom didn't wash it stuff. You're in high school. Your mom doesn't need to wash your clothes anymore. I have literally had kids at lunch. I'm saying, where's your food? You don't have lunch. Oh, my mom didn't make me a sandwich. Say again, 2 pieces of bread, some meat, I mean ketchup if you want to put ketchup on it, I don't care. Put it together and bring it with you and then consume the thing at lunchtime. My mom didn't do it for me. You see, as the relationship matures, there's some expectation that there should not be as much grace. But in its infancy, smother it in grace. So when you first join a church, when you first become friends with someone, you just grace, grace, grace. Why? Because you love them. Because you, the Bible says pitiful. Pitiful has this idea of there's a heart of compassion towards them. You truly want their best. Courteous. Courteous has the idea, again, of you care about them. You're caring for them. And that's what you give them, just grace. I'm not saying when the relationship matures, you still never do things. Look, I'm 40 years old. My wife still washes my clothes occasionally, but guess what? So do I wash hers occasionally. My wife still makes me meals, but guess what? I make her meals. My wife does the dishes, but guess what? I do the dishes too, okay? So it's not that when you have a mature relationship, grace stops. At that point, though, there's an expectation that grace is going both ways. Okay, so that's what we're looking for. In a mature relationship, the grace continues, but now as you give it, guess what happens? You receive it. That's the goal. And I said all that to get to this point right here. That's the goal right here. You know you're in a healthy relationship, not when there's no grace, but when there's both grace. That's a healthy relationship. That's when you're in a good place. And that kind of relationship, boy, you will put up with a lot. A lot of annoyances you will put up with. A lot of imperfections. You'll smile and say, yep, that's my husband. Yep, I know. He's a goofball, but I love him. And you mean it. You're not just saying that, right? Yep, that's my wife. Yep, she's kind of crazy sometimes, but good thing I like crazy. Like, you will say these things and mean these things. Why? Because you're at this point in your relationship where you are giving and receiving grace, and you are literally living your best life. You and your spouse, you and your kids, you and your friends, you and your church, like, you are in a beautiful place. It is a sincere smile on your face. Everyone's like, you know what, I couldn't be married to your spouse. You're like, good thing, because you're not, right? You're not. I'm married. You leave my spouse alone. Like, they get, like, other people are like, I don't love your spouse the way you do, and they would drive me crazy. Well, that's exactly it. See, I love my spouse in a different way, and I can put up with their crazy. Because you don't see the things they do for me at home. You don't see the way they treat me and the things they say for me. And boy, I'll put up with 10 times more of nonsense from, you know, my goofball spouse, my goofball kids. Because I give it, I receive it. It's a beautiful thing. You see, a church that's united is not a church that's perfect. There's no such thing. It's not a church that where everyone is perfectly like little robotic, you know, Christians and no one ever missteps. No, we misstep. We make mistakes. We do things and we say things that cause offense and that receive offense. That's humanity. But a church that is united, first of all, knows what they're united on, the mind of Christ, faith in Christ. Then they recognize how to stay united, and it is on the points I just made. There is mutual love and acts of kindness, and there is mutual grace. Constantly giving and sacrificing and doing, and you're constantly receiving the giving and the sacrificing and doing. Because you give it, you're more likely to receive it. Now, let's go to number two. Avoiding retaliation. So this number two is kind of a continuation of the idea of how do you stay united? Well, this is a whole separate point. I got three subpoints under it, but this is definitely needed. If you want to stay united, you have to apply number two. Verses 9 through 10. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, contrarylies, or on the other side of the coin, or differently, what you should do is instead give blessing. And why? Because we're called to be a blessing. That's verse 9. Then verse 10, if we love life and we want to see good days, we will keep our mouth shut. Refrain our tongue from evil, right? And his lips, they speak no guile. Now, guile, that word guile means deceit or lies. Okay, here you ready? If you notice, I've been incorporating this conversation into marriage, into family, into friendships, because that's really what we're talking about. The church is not just one person and one person. The church is a congregation of marriages and families and friends. That is the church. So I am definitely within my right and in the context of Scripture to be discussing all types of relationships. We're talking about the church because the church is made up of all types of relationships. So why is it that your marriage is falling apart? Well, I already told you. You got to have the same mind. The first issue is you probably got married and never really determined what is your common denominator, and you don't have one. She's a 3/4 and he's a 1/2, and it's been really hard to sustain a marriage with one being a 3/4 and one being a 1/2. My suggestion, here you go, some real brief free marriage counseling. My suggestion is to you rethink your common denominator and change it. You can change your denominator. That's okay. A lot of it's called being saved. Literally, your denominator does change from unsaved to saved, all right? So if it can happen once, it can happen more than once. You can change your denominator. If in your marriage, what's really important to you and the reduced, most important 10 thing to you is different from them, well, that's why there's a problem in your marriage. You need to come together, united on a common denominator. It's not that you eliminate everything else. Everything else is less than 10. It could be a 9, it could be a 5, it could be a 2, but there's only one 10. What is it? And if yours is not his and his isn't and yours is not hers, that is probably the reason your marriage is suffering. I can tell you it's the reason your relationship with you and your kids is struggling. I'm most positive that your kids' denominator is not your denominator. You say, well, Pastor Russ, how do you fix that? Well, it's called training. It's called training up a child in the way they should go, and that includes helping them recognize what is the most important thing. And it's not shoes. It's not social media. You ready for this? It's not friends. Because I just mentioned the three most likely things that is the common denominator for your child. It's, I said shoes, clothing, social media, or friends. And I would hope that is not your denominator as a parent. Like, your denominator is shoes. I would hope not. If it is, then you probably have a really good relationship with your kid. You guys probably get along great. If your shoes and their shoes, you're best friends. But you're more mature, right? Wink, wink. And so your denominator is not the two, the three, or the four. It's something different, and theirs is not yours. And therefore, there is no unity. So parent, you have the responsibility to help your child recognize what is the 10. Once you get your child to that, what is the most important thing, you now are united. Now you got to work on staying united. That's the acts of kindness and the love. That's the grace, and it keeps united. But then we got to go to here, number two. And that's, we talked about the positive on number one. What happens when there's a negative? And there will always be negative. A lot of parents, I think, are clueless when it comes to dealing with the negative in the lives of their kids. I know kids are clueless when it comes to dealing with the negative in the lives of their parents. They don't know what they're doing. No one's told them. No one's helped them. And what's really sad is when a lot of adults are clueless when it comes to other adults. Like, you act like kids. When adults act like kids, that's just embarrassing. You ever been in a room where adults start acting like kids? What is your first instinct? What do you want to do? You want to leave. Yeah, me too. You want to leave. So if I'm ever like showing up and leaving 5 minutes later, you know now what happened, okay? No, you want to leave. You don't want to be in the room where adults are acting like kids. It's embarrassing. It's awkward. It's hard to watch. Especially when they're acting like kids to each other. Well, number two tells you how to not act like a child. Because children, naturally, when they're yelled at, do what? Yell back. When a child is made fun of, they make fun of back. When a child is hurt, what do? They speak things behind the back or even their face, if they're bold and courageous children, to their face or behind their back to cause hurts. Essentially, a child naturally, when they are hurt, will hurt back. When they are yelled at, will yell back. We expect that from children. I'm not saying it's good. As a parent, your job is to train that out of them, but it is to be expected. I don't expect a 5-year-old to act like a 30-year-old. I'd be a little like, what's wrong with this 5-year-old? They're walking around like a 30-year-old. Something's wrong here. I mean, there should be a natural progression, not just, bam, they're 30 years old at 5. So we expect children to act this way, but I don't expect adults to act like a 5-year-old. That's a problem. And neither does God. And so in his church, God says, stop acting like children. And so we see in letter A, avoiding retaliation is not the same as ignoring justice. Okay, going back to verse 10. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. When it says, essentially, don't yell back when you've been yelled at and don't do evil when evil has been done to you, that does not mean ignore the evil that's been done to you. It does not mean pretend you're not being yelled at. That is not what Scripture is saying. In fact, there's another passage of Scripture that does tell Christians when someone has hurt you or offended you, God's word says you have the responsibility to confront them. There is no other option. Well, they hurt me, but you know what? It's no big deal. No, it's a big deal. You've been hurt. You need to talk to them about it. That's a healthy relationship. Well, my spouse, every time I come home, just throws the stuff on the ground. I say, how's your day? And they say, horrible. And they growl. And then 30 minutes later, then they come in and they're all smiles. But every single day, it's the same thing. The first 30 minutes, like, don't talk to them. They will bite your head off. You stop ignoring that. You need to confront that. Now, I wouldn't confront them in the first 30 minutes. I'd wait and confront them when they move from that 30 minutes. But yes, it needs to be confronted. Same with the child. Well, my child, that's just how they act. They're so cute, you know, throwing their stuff through windows and kicking holes in the wall. That was a great memory, that hole. And that door over there that's broken, oh, that was such a great day. And, you know, the shattered window we just put tape over, oh, boy, that was a day and a half. Like, no, you don't ignore those things. You address those things. But number two, and here we are in verse 9, is telling us how to do it. Actually, what it's telling us is how not to do it. It's not telling us to not confront. It's saying when you confront, don't act the same way. When you've been hurt, don't confront to hurt. When someone you care about is yelling at you, don't respond by yelling at them. When they've said evil things about you, don't confront with evil things said about them. Because when you do, you are one step closer to breaking away permanently. Now, you can only take so many steps in a relationship where the break does happen and it is permanent. A parent can only yell at their child so many times until when that child is old enough to leave, man, they're gone and they're not coming back. It's a permanent break. Parents, you can only say evil things to your kid. You're no good. No one loves you. You know, you're horrible. You're not my favorite. You're not anyone's favorite. How many times can you say that until the break is permanent? Right? I'm breaking your heart, me just saying it about some random family that doesn't exist, right? I'm not thinking of a family. I'm just saying these things. And you're upset hearing it. How upset is the child hearing it said to them? See, we're talking about unity here. How do you keep unity? By not acting like a child. You say, well, Pastor Russ, it hurts when they yell. I know. I know it does. It's demeaning. It's disrespectful. Some people, their trauma comes back up, a traumatic experience from a child, and they feel like a child again. You don't like feeling like a child in front of your husband or your wife. What husband wants to feel like a 6-year-old child being yelled at by his mom because when the wife yells, that's where he goes in his head? No husband likes that. And wives, when you keep bringing your husband to that point, at some time, the break becomes permanent. Men, she's not your daughter. She's your wife. And when you abuse her, say things that are abusive and hurtful, you can only do that so many times until even if you are united and you both have the common denominator, that won't be enough. Because you can only be abusive so many times and the relationship is broken. Now, there are some people who live together for financial reasons, for the sake of the kids, but the relationship has been and is broken, and it is permanent. Living together does not mean you're united. Unity is deeper than location. Unity is a heart condition. So God's word is saying, don't avoid the injustice, confront it. We know that, but when you confront it, stop acting like a child. We expect children to yell, but we train them to stop yelling. We expect that when a child is hurt, they will hurt, but we train them to stop doing that. We don't encourage or allow it to continue. Letter B, confrontation need not escalate to personal attacks. The greatest defense is a solid offense. If you can keep the ball on their side of the court, forget defense. It doesn't matter anymore. You just stay on their side of the court the entire time. And there are a lot of people in a lot of relationships who have discovered that truth. And it is a truth. It's not a healthy one, but it is true. That the greatest way to defend myself is to attack them. If I can keep them off balance, if I can keep them defending themselves, that allows me to not have to defend myself. And so, God is not intending for Christians to act in this way. We find in verse 10, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and speak no guile. We see that word evil also in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. That word evil is a pretty strong word about actions that are literally cruel towards others. Someone's cruel to you, you do not respond with cruelty. Someone was not cruel, but they did something you don't like, you don't bring cruelty to them. Personal attacks are cruel. You say, well, Pastor Russ, it is personal. I'm hurt. You can't be more personal than how they treated me. I understand. But you are hurt, and if you have the courage to confront them, then don't waste that opportunity by hurting them. Because now, very likely, they're going to have a strong offense, and you're not going to have a confrontation that leads to success. You're going to have a confrontation that leads to chaos and broken relationships. You say, it wasn't my fault. They started it. I get that. But someone has to be the adult in the room, and someone has to seek to end it. Ending it is not running away from it. Ending it is confronting it, but not like a child. Do not make the conversation personal, a personal attack on them. Yes, deal with the wrong, address the wrong, state the wrong, confront the wrong, but you don't need to be bringing up 10 years of wrongs. You don't need to say how horrible that person is to their face. Address that issue in that moment, and then grace, smother that thing with grace, and you will rescue that relationship. Letter C. Those who attack from the stage are no better than those who attack from the shadows. Well, Pastor Russ, at least I tell them to their face what I think about them, not like them telling me behind my back, talking to their friends. That doesn't make you a better person. Stop thinking that you are the hero in this story. No, whether you have a platform and you tell the world, the person's right there, I have a front row seat for you right there. It's got your name on it. Sit down, room full of all your friends. Now I'm going to start telling all your friends how horrible you are to your face. That doesn't make you a better person. And this person gets the whole room and goes somewhere else and tells them without you there. That doesn't make them a better person. They're both wrong. Speaking guile is deceit, is lies about this person. Because you are hurt, you are now saying whatever you can to make them look bad. Because if you make them look bad, you naturally start to look better. Right? By the way, I just explained to you what is essentially the core philosophy of a bully. See, there's a lot of bullies these bullies are psychopaths. A bully who causes pain to others because they literally enjoy the pain of someone else is a psychopath. But that's not most bullies. I've worked with a lot of kids over 2 decades. Most kids are not psychopaths. Most kids are the bully I'm about to explain. They actually think very little of themselves. Probably because their parents are bullies and their siblings are bullies, so they've been told they are nothing. And so in their head, the only way to be better is to make you look worse than them. And they're pretty bad in their head, so they have to make you look pretty bad. Most bullies are not evil people, kids or adults. Most bullies are very self-conscious, and they are trying to do whatever they can to look better, but the only way that happens is for you to look bad. See, a lot of bullies don't know how to look better. They don't know how to be better. They don't know how to change. They've never been told to or that they can. And so the only avenue they have is to bring you down. Stop being a bully. Dads, if you have a problem with yourself and you don't feel that you are the man you want to be, the husband and father you want to be, don't take that out on your kid. Don't make your kid feel bad because you feel bad about yourself. Your boss yelled at you that day. Don't go home and yell at your kids so that you can feel better about yourself so you're not as bad as your kids. Mom, someone didn't love you. Your mom and your dad, when you were growing up, they just said, shut up, do what I say, and you'll be all right. You'll survive your life. You're never shown love. Mother's Day is hard for you coming up. It's actually a traumatic event for you because your mother was a horrible woman. And you grew up thinking that you're no good, Mom. Some of you in this room, some of you feel that way, that you were no good because your mom told you that. And some of you are responding to your kids in a similar way because you don't feel good about yourself. You want them to feel worse because in some way that makes you feel good because now you're not alone at the bottom. This doesn't build healthy relationships. This is not unity. This is permanent breaking. If I just describe your mom the way I did, you probably don't call her often. There's a break. Do you want your children to break with you? In a lot of churches, it does not take much for people to leave, to find a new body of believers, and they're constantly leaving from one church to the other. Why? Because they don't know how to respond to hurt and pain in a healthy adult way. And the smallest issue becomes a 10. Okay, number three. We're almost done. I'm going to go through this last one pretty fast. We have enjoying blessings. So verse 9, we're still in verse 9. We're kind of going through these verses more than once. Verse 9 says, towards the middle, but contrarize, or on the other hand, blessing. We should be giving a blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. Called to do what? To give a blessing, and then you'll inherit one. All right, letter A, God equips us to be a blessing, not a burden. What is God's heart for his children? To bless others. You know, this is a great thing. God has not called you to be the judge of the world. There only needs to be one judge. He's the judge. I'm actually glad that is not my job description. That is not a job I would want. That's not a fun job. First of all, it would keep you busy 24/7, and then no one's going to like you. So good for you. God has not called you to be a judge. He's called you to be a blessing. Now, that's a great thing because when you give a blessing, you're more likely to receive a blessing. And guess what? People like blessings. Who wants to be the bad guy? Well, the psychopath wants to be the bad guy. Don't be a psychopath. Pretty much everyone else wants to be the good guy. Well, guess what? So does God want you to be the good guy. Isn't that great news? God doesn't want you to be the bad guy. God says there's one judge of the world. He'll take care of that. He wants you to be the blessing. Stop trying to do God's job. He doesn't need you to do his job, and you stink at it. Stop. He wants you to be a blessing. Bless those you love. Bless those who don't love you. Be the good guy in everyone's story. You say, Pastor Russ, that's impossible. It's impossible in the moment, maybe. They look at you and they think you're fake. They think you're not authentic. They think there's a motivation, manipulation. But the story is being written. And if they ever get to a point where they step outside of that moment and read that story, they will look back and say, wow, you actually were the good guy. I just didn't know it at the time. You know how many kids have said that to their moms and dads? Countless. Countless amount of kids at 25 said, Mom, I'm sorry, you were the good guy. I didn't see it in the moment, but you were the good guy. Will you ever forgive me? And the mom's crying in tears. Of course, I'll forgive you, son, daughter. You're the most beautiful thing in my life. And how many kids go to their dads at 25, 35 and said, Dad, you know what? I'm sorry, I didn't realize it. You were the good guy in my story. I didn't know that growing up. I thought you were the evil one. I thought you were the enemy of the state. But no, you're the good guy. And I'm so glad. Looking back and now reading my story backwards, I'm so glad that you were the good guy that I needed. Okay? So yes, it's impossible to be the good guy in that moment. Some people just won't see it. But if you are the good guy and if you are the blessing, most at some point down the road will reread their story and discover who you really were, the good guy in the story. Be the blessing, Christian. Letter B, those who seek good are more likely to find it. And so now we're in verse, let's go to verse 10. He that love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it or pursue it. If you are seeking peace, you're more likely to find it. If you are seeking good, you're more likely to find it. If you are seeking unity, you are more likely to find, right? You are always more likely to find what you're looking for. If you're not looking for anything, then you won't find anything. So what are you looking for in your marriage? If you're not looking for peace in your marriage, you will not find peace in your marriage. You will only find retaliation. If you're not looking for goodness in your kids and with your kids, you won't find it. You'll only see the bad. What are you looking for in your relationships? You will most likely find what you're looking for. And let us see, and we're done. God's heart is open to those who reflect it. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God's eyes and ears, and I would say other passages of Scripture allude to God's heart. Eyes, ears, and heart are open to those who are perfect. No, didn't say perfect. Open to those who reflect his love. Those who want to bring Christ to others, God says, I see you. Those who speak the love of Christ to others, God says, I hear you. Those who feel the love of Christ towards others, God says, ah, I feel you. You want God to see you? Let him see you. Reflect him. You want God to hear you? Let him hear you. Speak well on his behalf. You want God to feel you? Let the love of God flow through you to others. God is looking for opportunities to be united with you. He wants to be united. God will not retaliate with anger. God will not retaliate with evil. God is not capable of doing such. God will confront you on your wrong, but the confrontation will always be that of an adult, the mature one in the room. God will always be the mature one in the room. God will never yell at you or scream at you or belittle you. God will not speak evil of you behind your back. No, God's the one who's actually standing up for you when Satan is speaking evil of you. God is your friend. You don't have to worry about God gossiping about you behind your back. It's not happening. God's your advocate. God is looking for opportunities to connect with you, to be united with you. And verse 12 tells us, you can have it. He will see you. He will hear you. Other parts of Scripture, he will open his heart to you. If you'll just recognize the best version of yourself is the version that looks like Christ. There is no better version of you out there. It does not exist. What is your denominator? What is your identity? What is it that makes you you? What is your 10? Mine is my faith in Christ. And I want to reflect that to others. And because of that, I know, I don't wonder, I know God sees me, God hears me, God feels me. Not because I'm better than you. I'm not better than you. I might have chosen a better path than you, but I'm not better than you. My path is faith in Christ. You choose that path, you get the same results that I do. You get God's connection with you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for everyone in this room. I thank you for the chance to preach your word and to be encouraged, even as I preach it, to be encouraged by the truth that we saw this morning. I thank you for the desire of your heart for us to be united. You want not only Christians to be united with Christians, but families, husbands and wives to be united, and us all to be united with you. You are looking for unity. You're not looking for opportunities to cast us aside. You're looking for opportunities to embrace us, to bring us closer to you. I pray that our hearts and minds and eyes would be open to you, just as we desire yours to be open to us. We love you very deeply. In Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor John is about to give some